Okay, let's open our Bibles to that Old Testament book of Isaiah. As we begin in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is Isaiah's vision. Isaiah, the word Isaiah actually means Jehovah is salvation. And it is, as we go through it, it's really a call of repentance. It's a call to the God's children to repent. It's a prophecy. It is the longest prophecy in the Bible. And it begins in the year 760 BC and prophesies approximately 60 years. Through several kings, Isaiah did, he prophesied. Uzziah is king of Judah at the start, and it goes through 66 chapters. There happen to be 66 books in the Bible. In this, the prophecy concerns Judah and Jerusalem, a divided kingdom. And it's just prior to the Babylonian captivity. And even more than that, it gives a clear vision of that redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we see here a lot of detail of the coming Messiah, of his coming, his birth. It speaks of his early ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his second coming, the new heavens, the new earth, all of this. And if you want more of a historical background of Isaiah's prophecies, you can read 2 Chronicles 26, chapters 26 through 32. So, Isaiah begins here now in verses 2 through 6. Here is his charge against Israel. And we can apply this to our own lives also. You know, the Word of God is alive and living, and it's appropriate in living for today also. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So, hear, heavens and earth, he says. The Lord has spoken. He has been speaking to Israel. Israel is his chosen people. They are the children of God. But they stopped listening. They stopped listening to the word of God. And it's not a case of just being impolite and missing a few things here and there. This is total and open rebellion towards the Lord. Now, to be polite or impolite, you know, there are different ways to be polite. But here's a little story that indicates that. There's a pediatric nurse that was doing duty, giving children their immunization shots. And one day, a four-year-old was screaming, "No, no, no, no!" And the mother scolded her and says, "That's not very polite behavior." So the little girl yells, "No, thank you. No, thank you. No, thank you." Now, that's polite, okay? But do we need to listen to God? Do I need to listen to God? Did the people of Israel, Jerusalem, and Judah at that time, did they need to listen to God? We know that we do. And we need to be asking ourselves, is he trying to speak to me now? What is he trying to say to me? What is he trying to say to you? What does his word have to say to me today? Now, I don't hear the audible voice of God, but I can certainly hear him speaking through his scriptures. And what God is saying here is that my people, my children, my own children have rebelled against me. And they don't even see He don't even see God's provision for him and the wonderful work that he's been doing within them. And he's saying, you're worse than the animals. At least the animals know their master. The ox knows his master. And we all, I need to be careful not to rebel against the Lord. You need to be careful not to do that. But we are to be submitting to him in all things. James 4:7, and I know they didn't have the New Testament in Isaiah, but it's appropriate. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Israel had, he says, they're corrupted from the head to the foot. There's nothing good going on here. They lived lives that were full of evil. Even the priesthood, they've turned away from God. Their sin is leading them closer and closer to a judgment from God, a punishment. Can we become corrupted like that? Is there a way that we might drift as a people, as individuals, or as a nation? And if we do, is there any way that we can learn from our mistakes so we don't get to that point where Israel is? How can we avoid that chastening of the Lord? He's talking here about a sinful nation, a nation that's backslidden from God. He says they've been oppressed, and God has allowed it. They've not repented. They've not turned back to God. They've continued in the rebellion in moving away from the Lord. I want to be free of that same guilt that they had. I don't want to get caught up in there. And in the ways the Word says that we can do is by abiding in him, by staying close to him, by staying in his Word, by daily reading. And not only that, when we do find ourselves thinking wrongly against one another, against the Lord, we should be quick to repent, not stay in that rebellious state. Because, you know, our days are even hour to hour sometimes. We're close to the Lord and far from him sometimes, and he hasn't moved. He doesn't move at all. But why would anybody stay rebellious? He's speaking of a whole nation here, but why would the whole nation be rebellious? Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And when we really think about it, rebelling against God is really foolish behavior. It's unsound behavior. And he's saying that they're unsound from their head to their feet. It really makes no sense when you really think about it. And yet, that's our natural leaning, isn't it, to walk away. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as the song goes. Okay, verse 7. He's going to talk a little bit about God's judgment. Your country, he says, is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So, as a result of this, their sin, the nation and the land had suffered. Now, it's important to point out that not all suffering is a result of sin, but in this case, they were suffering because of their sin. And Isaiah is predicting here that Israel will be overthrown by their enemy. And can we avoid God's judgment simply by being obedient to him? Yes, we. It's not obedience really that spares us. Obedience surely shows our faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ that spares us from judgment. See, the faithful to Christ won't face judgment. Believers in Jesus Christ won't suffer judgment. Jesus took that judgment. He took that punishment on himself already. But believers' works, our works will be judged. Let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. In the same way the fire refines the silver, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, faith in Christ saves us, but there are no rewards for the things we do if they're done with the wrong motive of heart. They just get burned off like dross in the finer's, the silversmith's pot. I can avoid God's judgment through faith in Christ, but that obedience to him is evidence of my faith. Jesus said, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Doing it. Now, verse 10, he goes on to speak of the outward form of religion. Some people can make a big show of religion or saying, oh, I believe. You know, maybe you've seen the signs that just say, believe. If there's no good object of your belief, then belief is really empty. Or they'll say, have faith. Have faith. If you don't have an object for that faith, it's empty. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have an object for our faith and our belief, and it leads to salvation. In verse 10 through 17, I want to read here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord of the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain or empty, worthless oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, this calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. In other words, I cannot endure them. It is iniquity, verse 13 at the end. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He's saying, likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah, the rulers of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah. He's using a picture language here to help us understand the evil conditions that the people are in, Sodom and Gomorrah, in that day. They multiplied sacrifices unto me, he says. In other words, they were very religious outwardly. They went through all the motions of religion. They offered burnt offerings. They offered the blood of all these animals, the bulls, the goats, the lambs, and the bullocks. But God's saying, you know what? I'm tired of your ceremonies. I'm tired of all this traditional stuff that you go through, the burnt offerings, the blood of the animals, the new moon festivals, the religious ceremony, when there's no heart involvement. You know, I used to go to a church where you sit and kneeled and stood a lot. Yeah, up and down and up and down. You'd learn by watching people around you when to sit and kneel and stand. But I had no idea what was going on at the time. It was all in Latin. But he's saying that God rejected all these ceremonies because their hands were covered with blood. They were guilty of so much sin. And it says also that, you know, if we pray with unconfessed sin, that God won't listen. The attitude of our heart is more important to God than that outward religion going through all these motions that we can learn how to do repetitiously, and it doesn't have any hold on our heart at all. God doesn't look for religion and religious behavior if our heart's not in it. And he won't listen to prayers because of sin. If, in fact, it's Psalm 66:18 that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Later on in Isaiah 59, I want to read the first three verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. There's a real danger of being religious, doing the right things while being far from God. In other words, just going through the motions. In other words, keeping sin in your life while you go to church and make it look like We're all good at this. We can all be good out in the parking lot. Praise the Lord, brother. And I remember talking to over at Finger Lakes, where they have lots of people coming in the parking lots. Talk to the people that park the cars. You see families coming in. They look like they're going to tear each other apart in the car. Like, shut up, kids. Be quiet. We're about to go to church. And I'd get inside and praise the Lord, brother. Isn't that good? Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." It's all about the heart. And I'm not picking on a particular church. I'm just saying we're like that. We give an outward show of religion when our heart's not right. And the idea is that if I don't clear myself before the Lord, if I don't ask His forgiveness, if I don't confess my sins, God will reject my offerings, my good deeds. He won't hear my prayers, it says. Deists believe that God exists. A deist is someone who believes there's a God. Believing God exists is not the same as trusting the God who exists. Believing that God exists is not the same as trusting that God that exists. It's an important point. A deist will believe that God exists, but most believe that God created things, but then He just abandoned His creation. Now it's running on physical laws. Real faith will be tested, and false faith will be lost. Many lose their faith during suffering. People will say, "I can't believe there's a God anymore if He let all that happen to me." And what happens is they find that their faith was really in their church or in their family or in their finances or in their health or in their circumstances. And that kind of faith should be lost because those are just circumstantial. It's the faith in the one who created us that's crucial. In verses 16 through 20, he speaks of a call here to repentance now. Listen, he says, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Those are good words. Let's talk. Hey, can we talk? "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Look what God tells them to do. Wash yourselves. Clean up. Clean up your act. You know what you're doing wrong. Just stop it. Clean yourself up. Not just saying take a bath or a shower, but clean up your act. If there's evil in your life, take it out, he says. Get rid of it. Cease to do evil and don't even bring any in anymore. Want to be blessed? Psalm 1. You can turn there. It's just to your left a little bit. Psalm 1. It's only six verses. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper." The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." In other words, they won't be standing after the Lord is done. They'll be judged. "Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Back to Isaiah. As far as Israel goes, in their judgments, God wanted honesty. He's saying, turn from those things, turn back to me, clean up your act, clean yourself up, and then your scarlet sins will be like white snow. And if we want to change, we have choices that we have to make. We have to take action against the evil things that are going on in our lives. And he says here, consent and obey, or refuse and rebel. Pretty clear. If we consent and obey, then we have a fruit worthy of repentance that Jesus spoke of in Luke 3. And we're able to obey that fellowship with God, the best that comes from God. But if we refuse and rebel, then and we reveal that hardness that we have in our heart toward God, there are consequences. And he won't just tell us about the consequences, but with sin, it's like opening up a shell and something coming out of it. When we sin, it opens up a consequence. I must be responsible for the sin that's in my life, just as you must be responsible for the sin that's in yours. But our cleansing comes from the Lord. I want his grace on me. I want his mercy on me. I want his forgiveness on me because I'm a sinner. I want his best for me. I don't want anything less than the best for me. We should all seek after that. Israel, in their fallen condition, were struggling. And he speaks of that condition now in verse 21. He says, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Wow. I'm reading verse 21, by the way. Now verse 22. Thy silver is become dross. Dross is the stuff that floats to the top of the and burns off in the refiner's pot when they're heating up the silver to burn off the impurities. Thy silver is become dross. In other words, there's no refining in you anymore. Just the dregs. Thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless. Neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. He's saying that Jerusalem / America has become a spiritual harlot with a corrupt judicial system. Once faithful, now unfaithful. Once righteous, now unrighteous. Once godly, now filled with evil. He's saying even her rulers, those that are in charge, have rebelled against God. And they're called companions of thieves, meaning they're willing to sell out a law in order to, they'll take a bribe. They'll take a bribe if it fills their pocket. It doesn't matter if it's righteous or not. God's people moving from something that's good to something that's evil. And we have to be careful to guard against evil. It's all around us. It's always trying to penetrate our lives. It's coming through the airwaves. It's coming through the voices of people. You know, we use screens to keep mosquitoes out. We use fences to keep out rabbits. In my yard, I have three gardens. Pat and I have three gardens. Rabbits are cute, but in my yard, they're evil creatures because they want to eat my veggies. But to keep evil out, what is our fence? What's our screen? 1 Chronicles 4:10 says, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Keep me from evil. Put a shroud around me. Put a fence around me. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3 says, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and keep you from the evil one. Put a hedge around me, Lord. Put a fence around me. Put a screen there. He's our fence. He's our screen against evil. When we obey him. Concerning judgment and restoration now, verse 24. Therefore saith the Lord. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Therefore saith the Lord, verse 24. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. In other words, when things were going well. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her covers with righteousness, her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. he's saying God's going to turn his hand against his own people because of their rebellion, because of their rejection. Now, it's not a final judgment, but God's judgment must come, and he is concerned in all aspects of our life. And the thing is, when he judges a nation, when he judges a people, it's for redemption, not for destruction. It's to turn their hearts back to him. When he allows things to come into my life, it's for my good. If we're going down a wrong path, he will use it for redirection at times. And if people don't repent, if they totally refuse to follow God and refuse God's way back to him, that is Jesus, there is really no hope. I can have hope because he is my hope. If I strayed away, I know where to go. I know where to go to be reconciled. I know who I need to be reconciled with. I just need to come back to him. And if I'm a million miles away from God spiritually, one step will bring me right back. Not only that, if you're not separated from him, you can get even closer. We can always get closer to him. Draw near to God, James 4:8 says, and he will draw near to you. Chapter 2. Yeah, we have time for some more. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Wow. Here's a prophecy continuing through chapter 4 toward the southern kingdom, Judah, capital Jerusalem. Isaiah and Micah, by the way, were contemporary prophets in that time. We find the same prophecy in Micah chapter 4. He speaks of in the latter days. He's looking off into the future now, in the time of the Messiah, in the kingdom age, when Jesus Christ establishes his throne on Mount Zion, when the Lord Jesus reigns over the earth. It's also called the millennium. It's that thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth. We'll also be there to reign with him. It's also referred to in Isaiah 11. Psalm 72, Jeremiah 23, Luke chapter 1. If you want those later, I'll give them to you. Because Israel will be the world's superpower during the millennium. Jesus will reign. He'll rule from the Temple Mount, the mountain of the Lord's house. And Jerusalem being the capital of the Messiah's government, all nations will come to the capital of the government of Jesus. And during this time of the millennium, all of the earth's citizens will acknowledge Jesus' lordship. Now they don't, do they? They don't. Not only that, they won't just acknowledge it, they'll submit to Jesus' lordship. It'll be a time of perfect justice and peace on the earth. It says there'll be a time of peace because they'll be pounding their swords into plowshares. In other words, just using the metal for cultivation. There won't be any wars anymore. There will be no conflicts, no great personal disputes. He will settle them and he'll resolve them quickly. The Messiah, and those who reign with him will do that. And people on earth will still need to trust in Jesus for their personal salvation. But no more war, no more need for swords, no need for spears turned into tools of peace. No war. Earth has a new ruler, and he rules justly and swiftly. Won't be a lot of lawyers around, I think. Psalm 2:9 says, the Messiah shall break them with a rod of iron, shall dash them to pieces like a potter's wheel. There will be no need for a military budget, because there will be no war. And the only time that's going to happen is when the Messiah reigns and rules among us. Even today you hear people talk about peace. We seek peace. We desire peace. We covet peace, but we can't find it. We're helpless. We can't achieve it. We can't get to it. And that lasting peace will only come when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. Because there's a coming judgment, Isaiah pleads that they will walk in the light of the Lord. And I think, why wait? Why not do that right now? What we can do is we can bring peace and order to our own lives. We can't bring it to the earth, but we can bring it into our own lives. Jesus may not come right away with this thousand-year millennial reign, but he can reign in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our own lives right now. Now, righteousness will reign during the millennial period. It will be enforced righteousness. But we can experience righteousness now through obedience, right now. It says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what it means to walk in the light of the Lord. We can enjoy the blessings of the Messiah's reign right now in our own hearts through obedience. And as believers, we don't have to live in the dark. We don't have to be depressed. We don't have to be discouraged. We can walk in the light of the Lord. And anything that gets you down, spiritual attack, friends that betray you, bad circumstances, shame over our own behavior, guilt, nothing is too great for the light of the Lord to just shed on our hearts, to cleanse us, to forgive us. When we go to the mall, to Wegmans, or even on vacation, you could go in a wheelbarrow. You could go in the trunk of the car, or you can ride inside an air-conditioned car. They'll both get you there. But why settle for the trunk of the car? Why settle for a wheelbarrow when there's a seat available? If you're born again and you're going to heaven, this is your life on your way there. Why be miserable when the best is available? It's like, okay, we're on this journey. This is the earth part. Wheelbarrows are bumpy. Trunks are dark. I want to enjoy this ride, so I'm going to take it in God's limo. I'm just going to, in obedience to him, I'm going to ride with him this earth part until I get to glory. I'm going to take the good ride here. And it comes through obedience. Verse 6 through 9. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Isaiah tells his people who are living in Judah the sins that are preventing them from walking in the light of the Lord. They're filled with ways, eastern ways, but they've allowed these false gods to come into their lives. God isn't saying that he hates all of the customs. He doesn't hate all of the culture that's around there, but Israel's. He's not saying that no one else should come into Israel, but he's saying that as these people mix, you have a responsibility not to worship these false gods that come in with these other cultures. Doesn't mean you can't trade with them, you can't talk with them. It doesn't mean that at all. But don't allow any of these idols, any of these customs that offend the Lord, all in the name of tolerance or diversity. Have you noticed that those who yell the loudest about tolerance don't tolerate Christian standards? Judah was in a time of prosperity, but they worshipped false gods of wealth, materialism. God's not against wealth. He blesses some people with a gift, this gift to earn money. Some people just seem to have a Midas touch. Everything they touch, you know, they're just great business minds. Everything turns into money. God's not against that. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money. Money's just a tool. He blesses some with huge riches. God's against the love of wealth, the worship of wealth, making money your idol, trusting in money instead of the Lord. I'm not going to have peace until I have this much in my savings account. Never have peace. Ask a millionaire how many millions is enough. He'll usually say one more. God's against us trusting in ourselves instead of in Him. Or trusting in the work of our hands. In other words, our own accomplishments, our self-made men, self-made woman. We're to be worshiping the one who made us. Now, at this time, people were bowing down and worshiping, but they were bowing down and worshiping the wrong things. Look at verse 9, it says, therefore don't forgive them. They were sincere in their worship of foreign gods, in wealth, in idols. Sincerity of their worship was not the point. It was the object of their worship that was wrong. Because it's the object of our worship that matters, not our sincerity. I mean, we should sincerely worship the true and the living God. But if we're worshiping sincerely the wrong person, the wrong God, then it's not true worship. And he's saying that since they worshiped the wrong things, they rejected the true and the living God. And honestly, that's the unforgivable sin. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Rejecting God's Holy Spirit because we reject God's Son, Jesus. I want to read to the end of the chapter now, beginning now in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon there are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. That's God speaking against pride there. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. In other words, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? I think it's another way of saying man has his time. God will have his time. And when the Messiah returns again, that will end man's time and bring in that day of the Lord. I'm not necessarily referring here to a specific day, but a specific time, God's time. But he says in this day of the Lord, men will be terrified, they'll be humbled. There will be no more idolatry, and God will be glorified. All will see the terror of the Lord, the glory of his majesty. And he says here that men's pride of their own achievements will be humbled as the Lord is exalted. So we should be careful when we worship people, when we worship self, when we worship wealth, when that's what we're into, which is all vanity, says here. Just walk in the light of the Lord instead. And since we are so limited in our thinking, so limited in our understanding, just so limited, and God is infinite, it makes sense to honor and obey God and not to follow others into sin. And he's speaking against and to the nation Israel in that time, 760 BC. But I think it's appropriate to our day today that we're in a time when the Bible is not supposed to be read in a public place, that many places of work you can't share the Lord, can't pray out in public. But that doesn't change who we are and what we do, knowing that there will come a time of judgment upon this land if we don't humble ourselves and repent of our ways and turn from our evil. God will have to judge us as he has Israel. So we need to be praying for our nation and for one another as we share the joy of the Lord and living under the joy of the infinite one. We're not called to understand everything. We're called to obedience. This is accounted unto man to be faithful. We're to be faithful to the Lord. So Lord, help us. When we are weak, then we know that we are strong in you, Lord. Lord, help us in our unbelief. Lord, help us to not be respecters of mankind, Lord, but to know our true fallen condition, Lord, and to know that we're all sinners, and we do so desperately need a Savior, Lord. And when you seem far away, Lord, we know that you've moved nowhere. It's our heart that moves, Lord, not yours. So when we feel that way, Lord, I pray you'd remind us, I'm still here, you say. I'm still here. I haven't gone anywhere. I still love you. Lord, thank you that you don't move. You don't change. That your love is everlasting. That you will take us one day into glory. Help us to keep our eyes off our circumstances and our eyes onto the true and living God, from whom comes salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.